Well, as you see in your bulletin this morning, we are once again in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9 this morning, the first seven verses. I am beginning this year with a brief overview of the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a very interesting prophet. He preached for more than 40 years, and 40 tumultuous years they were. He was the prophet of the southern kingdom of Judah in the last 40 years of their history before they were swept away by Babylon and into 70 years of captivity. During that long period of ministry, Jeremiah preached and taught to people in a variety of situations. When he first received the call to be a prophet of God, Israel or Judah was going through a time of reformation under King Josiah. People were turning back to the Lord. They were destroying their idols that they had followed. And so that was a time of real joy and headiness. But it soon came to an end. It soon was replaced with a longer period of apostasy, of falling away, of people going back to their idols once again. And Jeremiah preaching against those idols and warning them of the judgment that was going to come. The judgment came. It did not come all at once. It actually came in three different stages. There were three different exiles, the last being the ultimate and final, when Jerusalem was destroyed, the kingdom or the temple that Solomon had built was burned to the ground, and people were carried away. Jeremiah preached to the people leading up to that time. He sent letters to the people who were carried away into Babylonian captivity to counsel them as they were living under the judgment of God. He also stayed and counseled with the remnant who were left behind, telling them what they ought to do and to obey the Lord. He was called, or is called, the weeping prophet. And we get an example of that today. Today in chapter 9, we find Jeremiah testifying against Judah and against her sin. And in it, we find Jeremiah confronting sin. And the question that we have to face is, how do we, or do we, confront sin today? Let's hear God's word. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, declares the Lord. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. For they have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression, and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them, for what else can I do because of my people? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. As I said, we have before us Jeremiah's solemn testimony against the people of God. He gives his solemn testimony against their sin, against their apostasy, against their turning away from the Lord and ignoring the truth of God that they know already. He weeps over them, over the slain of the daughter of my people, as he says in verse 1. And his passage here teaches us a very important lesson, one that is not popular today, but that is that sin always affects other people. There's no such thing as private sin. Other people are always swept up in the effects and the results of our rebellion against God. Sin is a monstrous evil, a great affront, a cosmic rebellion and treachery against the Lord. Satan likes to lie to us, especially here in America. He likes to tell us that it's your life and it's up to you to decide what you want to do with it. And it's your rights, and you alone can determine how you want to live. And it's your business, and nobody else has a right to question you or to criticize you. And so he would try to teach us a lie, that I can sin with impunity, and it might affect me, but it won't affect anybody else. But we see that that's wrong according to the Scripture. This passage shows us how an entire society is swept away by the sins of just a few. A man can decide that he wants to drink. He can decide that he wants to get drunk. It's my body, so who else cares? But then he goes and gets in a car, and we know the tragic results of that, that affect other people. Someone else sits by his computer in his own private room and no one's watching and dials up pornography and tells himself, well, I'm not hurting anybody else. It's just between me and myself. But somebody has to produce that pornography, and the production of it destroys hundreds and thousands of lives. There's no such thing as a private sin. People are always affected by the sins of others. You might say, well, that's not fair. And if you think that, you're absolutely right. It isn't fair. But we need to get in our minds that sin is never fair. Sin is a tragedy. A tragedy that spreads like an infection wherever it goes. Look at how Jeremiah testifies about the sins of the people of God. He says they are adulterers in verse 2. They are all adulterers, a company of treacherous men. He doesn't simply mean that they committed physical adultery, though that's part of it. But he means that they were spiritually adulterers. And what I mean by that is that they were being unfaithful to God. Throughout the prophets, we find God speaking about the outrage of idolatry. And he talks about it in sexual terms, as though these were people who were being unfaithful to their marriage vows. What they were doing was being unfaithful to the Lord. He uses that phrase to show how outrageous it is to turn our backs on the Lord. I read a number of years ago of a seminary professor who was on a train from Washington to Philadelphia. This was a number of years back that this happened. There was a fellow sitting across the aisle from him who had a two-year-old girl in his lap, his daughter. And as they were talking, the two-year-old said, no, 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 as they all learn how to do very quickly. And she didn't like what her daddy was saying. And finally, she got so angry that with her little hand, she reached up and slapped her daddy in the face. And the professor said, that is a perfect picture of man sinning against God, because God holds each of us in the palm of his hand. Your next breath, your next heartbeat is in his hands. You are alive today in this very moment because of his continuing power and continuing grace. In him we live, move, and have our being. And when we sin, we are like a child sitting in his lap and slapping him in the face. He continues to uphold us. He continues to bear us up while we are affronting him and showing ourselves unworthy of him. Jeremiah goes on to talk about the treachery, the oppression of the people of God against him. We have been created by him. We are sustained by him. And yet how easy it is to turn our backs upon him and ignore him and say, well, what difference does it make if I don't go to church today, or if I don't pray, or if I don't listen to his word? What? I can't hurt him. And yet he created us to be in fellowship with him. He talks about treachery here as being treason, as being betrayal. We are cosmic Benedict Arnolds, betraying the one who created us. He goes on to speak of the slander and the deception. Look at verse 4 and 5. Let everyone beware of his neighbor and put no trust in any brother, for every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies, and they weary themselves committing iniquity. Jeremiah is pointing out another lesson about sin here. Not only do your sins affect others, but your sins affect you as well. And what sin does is that it deceives us. It blinds our minds to us as we practice it. I showed the children a bird's nest this morning to emphasize how these little creatures have been taught by God. The prophets picked up that same image. Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 7 said, "Even the stork in the heavens knows her times, and the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of the Lord." Jeremiah didn't use a bird's nest. He used migration. We always see them come back at the same time and leave. They know how to obey God, but we are sometimes more foolish than the little birds of the air. I don't want to go that deep with the children, you understand, but that's where the message came from. We are blinded by our sins. Isaiah in chapter 1, verse 3 said, "The ox knows his owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Jeremiah is describing a society that's dead on its feet. Jeremiah is describing a society that is crumbling under its own weight, the weight of its sinful deeds, and yet they do not realize it. They're dying and they don't know it. Verse 6, "They heap oppression upon oppression, deceit upon deceit, and they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Here are the people who are blind and who will not open their eyes and look. And they're stubbornly following their self-destructive paths. Now, the question that I want to raise with you is, when we see this spectacle of sin, when we confront it, and let's be honest, none of these images are foreign to us today in our society. What is our response to sin? How do we respond to our own sin? And how do we respond to the sin of those around us? I'm afraid that many times we simply don't respond, do we? We just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, well, you know, some of you of a certain age will know this from Walter Cronkite, that's the way it is. Just the way it is. These are bad times we live in, these modern times. Of course, it's not the time that's changed. It's the people living in the time. We think, well, boys will be boys. This is just the way it is. Or perhaps we get upset and we grow angry and we blame other people. We never see our own part in sin. And we say things like, well, somebody ought to do something about this. Why doesn't those people up in Washington straighten themselves out? And we can get pretty worked up about it. Every time I hear someone say, someone should do something about this, I'm reminded of something I ran across a number of years ago. It says there's a little story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. You heard this before? There was an important job to be done. Everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. And it ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. I tried to memorize that. I just couldn't do that this week. I said, somebody else got to memorize that. I can't do that. But it sort of illustrates our response, doesn't it? Because we get confused about the whole thing, and we say, well, somebody else ought to do something about this, and I don't know what I can do about it, but why don't they do something? And we end up just, you know, going around in circles. And in the face of that, let's look at how Jeremiah, God's prophet, responded. And I think we already know. He's called the weeping prophet. "Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a traveler's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go away from them. I can't stand to see what they're doing to themselves. They're dying on their feet. Oh, if only I had a place I could go far away and just never look at them again." Why? Because it's too painful. He weeps for them. I can't weep enough, he says, for what I see. Here are tears of love, tears of pity. And let's understand, these were not his friends. These were people who hated him. They hated what he had to say. These were people who accused him of being a Benedict Arnold because he was saying, look, the way to life is to give up to the Babylonians because they're coming. They're God's people to destroy us because of our sins right now. And if you'll surrender, things will go better for you. And they said, hey, what's he trying to do? He's trying to cut the heart of our people. Hey, we need to fight. And so they were throwing him in prison and they were clamoring for his death. And yet Jeremiah's weeping for them. Weeping because he could see the destruction that was hanging over their heads that they couldn't see. Weeping because he could see what was really going on. These were God's children sitting in God's lap and slapping God in the face. Jeremiah would have been very able to pray the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, especially in the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name. May your name, Father, always be held in the highest of respect. May men love and adore you and hold you in highest reverence." Jeremiah was seeing a people who were not revering God, but who were trampling his name in the dust, and it brought tears to his eyes. The Apostle Paul had the same spirit, didn't he? In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." How did Paul confront the sin of his people, of the Jews? People who were trying to kill him. People who were throwing him in prison. People who were lying about him. "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Paul, like Jeremiah, could weep for the lost. And the question that inevitably comes up to us is, do we weep for the lost? I mean, does it really bother us that we see people around us who should know more about the gospel than they do, dying and going to hell? Every day, they're dying all around us. Do we weep for them? Do we care about them? Do we try to reach them and convince them and warn them? Or do we look upon them with apathy and coldness? Or even with disdain and gloating and derision? In Psalm 44, verse 13 and 14, the psalmist describes the treatment the people of Israel received when they were in their captivities. He said, "You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations and a laughingstock among the peoples." Have any of us ever been guilty of deriding and scorning and laughing at those who are rebelling against God in sin? If we have, we have taken upon our lips the words of the enemies of God's people. We have made ourselves a part of them in the way that we're treating others. Well, these are sinners. These are people who are in rebellion against God. Jeremiah wept over them. Paul wept over them. Jesus wept over them as well. Back in the 1990s, I was having lunch with about 8 businessmen there. I was on Hilton Head, and about half the guys were members of my church. The other half were Christians who were with us for Bible studies quite often, but they were not members. They went to other churches, and we would get together from time to time for fellowship, and we were having lunch in a restaurant one afternoon, and the conversation turned political, and it became very heated. Not that anybody at the table was arguing with anybody else. They were all in complete agreement that the current president and his wife were just doing terrible things. The current president at the time was Bill Clinton and his wife Hillary. And it seems like what goes around comes around. Here it is again. And There were so many things the Clintons did that our guys didn't like. I don't remember what they were upset about at this particular point. But they were really riled, and they were particularly angry at Hillary. And, it went around and around the table, and it just kept getting hotter and hotter. And finally, this one man that was sitting just across from me, who was not one of our members, he stopped everything. He said, "You know, guys, when I see this kind of stuff going on in our country, it makes me glad there's a hell for people like Hillary to go to." And it got real quiet, and I said, "Brother, if you had any idea what hell is like, you would never wish anyone, even your worst enemy, to ever go there for even a second." You know, the table got real quiet, and that guy, it was about 10 years before I saw him again. But, you know, we get carried away, and we talk about hell as though it were just some railroad stop. And it is a place of great, horrendous evil. And no one who understands what hell is should want the worst person they've ever known of to go there. Jeremiah certainly didn't. Paul didn't. And Jesus didn't. And how do we respond? Well, how does God respond? Let's look at verse 7. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine," literally the word means melt. "I will melt them, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people?" Now, whatever else you want to say about God, he has a radically serious view of sin. He's not going to shrug his shoulders. He's not going to say, "Oh, well, we'll spot him one here." He has to deal with it. He says, "I am going to refine them." The word "refined" here literally means to put them in a furnace and melt them to the point that their sin comes out of them, leaving only the purities left. It's a very dramatic thing. God looks upon sin with great, great sorrow, and he has to deal with it. Jesus has the same attitude. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, of Matthew, verse 29, Jesus said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." We know that sin doesn't reside in our eyes or our hands. But Jesus said, just think for a minute, if it did, it would be better to lose those parts than to go to hell. Jesus was not the kind of man to talk about hell in a careless way. And he knew more about it than anyone else because he went there for us. He experienced it on our behalf. And so God says, "I'm going to refine these sinners." How did he do that? What does he mean by it? Well, there's actually two answers. There's an initial answer and an ultimate answer. Initially, God refined the people of Judah by sending them to Babylon for 70 years. He refined them by destroying their nation. He refined them by burning down the temple that they took so much pride in. He refined them by taking a great people and making them a small remnant. So that 70 years later, when their descendants came back, they were just small in number, but they were humble and they were repentant. But that's not the end of his refining of his people. He ultimately refined us by sending his son. Malachi talks about it. Malachi chapter 3, the first three verses. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." Malachi is looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, what is Jesus going to do? He is going to refine us. He is a refiner's fire. And so Jesus came to purify the people of God. But he did it in a most remarkable way. He didn't take the people of God and throw them into a furnace, but he himself went into the furnace. He himself absorbed the fire on our behalf. And what is the result? Titus chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. You see the result? Jesus is the refiner's fire. And what does he do? He purifies his people. He purifies us. He doesn't ignore our sins. He doesn't abandon us in our sins. But he confronts us in them and he pays for our sins and refines and purifies us. And what we see from this is that Jesus is one who loves the lost. Jesus is one who, like Jeremiah and like Paul, wept over the sins of his people. And Jesus is one who is willing to save. If you're aware of your sins today and you wish to have them forgiven, you should bring them to Jesus in prayer at this very moment. He is not hesitant. He is not unwilling to forgive. He won't wait until you bring up enough repentance that he'll go ahead and forgive you. He is eager to forgive. He has the righteousness to do it. And he will refine those who come to him. He gave himself as a sacrifice to pay fully the penalty that you and I have incurred when we sat on God's lap and slapped him in the face. And so we see Jeremiah's attitude towards sin. We see Paul's attitude towards sin. And we see Jesus' attitude towards sin. And we see God the Father's attitude towards sin. The question is, what is your attitude toward your sin? And what is your attitude toward sinners? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We confess that as we read it, we feel like foreigners coming to something that is not of us at all. And truly that's the case, because you are holy and we are sinners. And yet as we come, we are amazed at your love, at your patience, at your kindness and your grace. Father, we confess that we have been very foolish. We have often shrugged our shoulders at our own sin and been outraged at the sins of others as though we were some holy people able to judge. Father, we confess that we have often treated others with disdain when we have seen them sin, when your prophet wept. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you, Lord, to help us to come to Jesus Christ, to look upon him alone for our salvation, to realize that we are saved utterly and only by grace, not by anything that we have done. And Father, we pray that you'd give us hearts as Jesus had, hearts that love you most of all, and hearts that weep over the lost. Grant this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.